ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय।
Reading today from Srimad Bhagavad Gita, chapter number 14, entitled The Three Modes of Material Nature, text number 11.
Sarva areshu dehesmin prakasha upajayate jnanam yadata davidyad vivridham sattvamityuta sarvadvareshu dehesmin prakasha upajayate jnanam yadata davidyad vivridham sattvamityuta sarvadvareshu dehesmin prakasha upajayate jnanam yadata davidyad vivridham sattvamityuta.
Translation and purport by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The manifestations of the mode of goodness can be experienced when all the gates of the body are illuminated by knowledge. Purport. There are 9 gates in the body. 2 eyes, 2 ears, 2 nostrils, the mouth, the genitals, and the anus. When every gate is illuminated by the symptoms of goodness, it should be understood that one has developed the mode of goodness. In the mode of goodness, one can see things in the right position, one can hear things in the right position, and one can taste things in the right position. One becomes cleansed inside and outside. In every gate, there is development of the symptoms of happiness, and that is the position of goodness. So thank you all for coming tonight for Bhagavad Gita class. Tonight's verse is from the 14th chapter, which means till date we've discussed the different modes of material nature, goodness, passion, and ignorance. And we've discussed that sometimes one of these modes will become more prominent in our lives than others. Sometimes goodness defeats passion and ignorance. Sometimes passion defeats ignorance and goodness. Sometimes ignorance will defeat goodness and passion. So following these verses, now we're describing the symptoms of goodness. How can you tell when someone's in goodness or not? And the answer is, when all the gates of the body are illuminated by knowledge. So what does this mean exactly, when the gates of the body are illuminated by knowledge? Does this mean that someone in goodness will have lights shining from his eyes and ears in different holes? What illumination of knowledge means is that each one of these senses, the 9 gates, are actually engaged according to the proper rules, the laws of nature, as dictated by Krishna, as to how to live a pure existence. So one is actually engaging, what is it? 2 eyes, 2 ears, 2 nostrils, the mouth, the genitals, and the anus, in the proper conduct. What is their actual expected behavior in this world to avoid sinful activity? So what we're going to discuss today is that even though goodness is exalted in this chapter as the greatest of the modes, still goodness is binding. A few shlokas ago, it was described that tatra sattvat nirmalatvam prakashakam anamayam sukasangena bannati jnana sangena chanagha. That it said that this mode of goodness, it's great. What is it? There's so much illumination, so much knowledge, and it's free from sin. It's the purest of the modes. But sukasangena, one gets attached and bound to happiness, and jnana sangena, one gets attached and bound to knowledge. So the point of this chapter is not so much to come to goodness as it is to transcend them. So in this sense, I was very fortunate a few years ago to meet a man who is probably bound to the modes of goodness. And it's funny because in this purport, in verse 6 of this chapter, Prabhupada explains who's in the mode of goodness who gets bound. Generally, it's the scientist or the philosopher. Because amongst the whole population, they're more elevated in knowledge. they have a bit more peacefulness and sin-free activities in their life. So they're generally the ones in the mode of goodness in our society. But one of these philosophers that I happen to meet is a very famous character in Srila Prabhupada's pastimes, and his name is Dr. Larson. For those who don't know, when Srila Prabhupada traveled to the West, one of his first destinations in America was Butler, Pennsylvania, because Prabhupada came to the West with no contacts, no friends. The only contact he had in the whole country was this one particular Gopal Agarwal, who lived in a tiny, remote, little town in the middle of rural Pennsylvania called Butler. And when Prabhupada went to this town of Butler, a newspaper covered his arrival. It said, "Indian Swami visits U.S. shores. He brings a message of peace and love." And there's one professor, this philosopher in the university, who took interest. And his name was Dr. Larson. He taught at Slippery Rock State College. And when he read this article about Srila Prabhupada, he said, "Oh, great, an Indian Swami has come to our town. So I'll invite him to my college class, and he can address all the philosophy students." And so like this, he developed a nice friendship with Srila Prabhupada over that day. Prabhupada would make some funny comments to him. When they were on the college campus, Prabhupada would point at the trees along the street. And Prabhupada said, "Oh, it's a shame that these trees don't bear any fruit or flowers." He said, "They're very impious trees," like that. And Dr. Larson agreed. And over the course of time, he developed a lot of admiration for Srila Prabhupada, but that was it. But what I happened to be able to do a few years ago was meet this Dr. Larson, what is it, maybe 40 years later, after Prabhupada's arrival, I got to personally meet this Dr. Larson and talk philosophy with him. He came to a reunion, a gathering of devotees and various people of Butler, Pennsylvania, who had met Srila Prabhupada. And so it was very exciting to commemorate Prabhupada's visit like that. And at one point, Dr. Larson, he gave all his memories of Prabhupada, how he invited him and picked him up. And then following his lecture, some ISKCON sannyasis spoke. But I watched, and in the middle of one of the lectures being given by a sannyasi, Dr. Larson got up in the middle in a rush and left the room immediately. And so I went after Dr. Larson. I asked, "Oh, is everything okay? Please don't leave without taking prasad." And finally he agreed. He stayed to take some prasad. I gave him a book. And I said, "Well, why is it you had to leave so suddenly in the middle of the lecture?" And he said, "One of those teachers, one of those sannyasis there, he said something very insulting to me, and I didn't like it, and I had to leave." I said, "Well, what did he say? What was the problem?" And he said, "He insulted my best friend." And I said, "Your best friend? Well, I couldn't remember in the lecture. What is he talking about?" He says, "Who's your best friend?" He said, "My best friend is my pet dog at home, and this sannyasi made fun of my dog." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, he said that low-grade human beings are just like cats and dogs, but I disagree. I think dogs are some of the best species on the whole planet, and humans, if we just learned from these dogs, we'd be doing so much better as a species." He said, "What? The dog is so peaceful. He's so loyal. Every time I go out into a walk in the forest, my dog comes with me. I throw the stick, he always brings it back. He's always there for me. My dog is my best friend." And so I said, "Well, I'm very apologetic that we made fun of the dog like this, please." And we started talking more philosophy, and I asked him, "Well, what do you think is the ultimate purpose of life then? You've been a college professor for, what, 3-4 decades now. So what's the ultimate goal?" And he told me, "You know what? You just can't know. It's impossible to know. There's just a mystery that we're not meant to penetrate," like that. And so I became, at the one point, very enamored of this person. He was a very nice gentleman. All he liked to do in life, he told me, was go out for walks in the forest with his dog, enjoy the fresh air, and he liked to discuss some philosophy. But the problem was, there was no connection with Krishna. Even though he had a relative degree of happiness in his life, he was very open-minded to other religions. Still, he wasn't making any progress in terms of his God consciousness. And since he was so attached to dogs, he would probably take birth as a dog in his next life. So the point here is that the mode of goodness, even though you're very philosophical and you like going for walks in the forest, and you're not into gross sinful activities. The problem is that it's very difficult to actually transcend that and come to Krishna consciousness. So what we're going to discuss is that in order to be happy, what this verse is talking about is that when the senses are illuminated, when they become happy, you actually have to follow the rules and regulations of Scripture. And by following the rules and regulations of Scripture, you don't commit any sin. And when you don't commit any sin, naturally one becomes happy. So happiness is a direct result or function of the degree to which we're doing sinful activities or not. So who can be sin-free? Who can actually come to the mode of goodness? And the answer is only someone who's receiving knowledge from Bhagavad Gita. When Krishna says that jnanam yadatara vidyat, you should know that this knowledge, it's coming from me. It's coming from the Vedas. If you understand the Vedas, if you're living your lifestyle according to the rules of the Vedic literatures, there's a good chance you'll be sin-free and you could even go to the heavenly planets. But falling short of this standard, you may be a very good person, but you're not following the Vedas. That means you're still accumulating sin. And so an example of this, I had an interesting meeting the other day with a member of another religion. He's a very close friend of mine, but he follows a non-Vedic religion. It's very similar. Maybe 1,000 years ago it branched off and they developed their own speculative philosophy, which has no connection with the Vedas. And I won't name the name, but there's a lot of them in India, especially in Mumbai, in the Gujarati community. But he was telling me about this interesting philosophy. He says that, oh, you Hindus, he said, you're very good. You don't kill the cow. And he was talking to me. He says, oh, you don't eat onions and garlic. That's very good. But my religion, we're even more pious. We're more pious than the Hindus. Why? Because we don't eat potatoes, we don't eat beets, and we don't eat carrots, and we don't eat after sunset. And like this, we're very much more pious than you. So even though you have to take birth again, maybe as a carrot or a potato or a bacteria, only we are eligible for liberation. This is this man's philosophy, he was telling me. And so is that a fact, actually? Is it that because if you go to our Prasad Hall right now, you may eat a potato sabji, that you're accumulating all this sin for eating these alu? If you eat, you know, your gajar halva, you're going to suffer in the future? Well, technically, if you're not offering it to Krishna, there's a good chance that you will take a reaction for all these vegetables that you're eating. Because, as Krishna says in Gita, yanya shishtashina santo muchyante sarva kilbishai, that unless this is offered to Krishna and it becomes yagya shishta, yagya shishta means the remnants of yagya, of sacrifice. So then, muchyante sarva kilbishai, all your kilbisha, all your sins are complete, you're liberated from them, they're destroyed. However, if you're eating for yourself, bunchate te tvagam bhapam, then you have to accept all the sin, all the karma for that, because you're doing it for your own pleasure. So either it's yagya shishta or it's karma fal. Because you work so hard, you purchase your potato and your sabji at the market, and it's the fruit of your labor. And then you're eating this fruit, or vegetable in this case, karma sabji, like that. And by eating this, you're actually getting a reaction for it. But Vaishnavas, because we don't eat for our own pleasure, we offer everything to Krishna first, we don't get any sin. And even if we eat after sunset, okay, then the rationale is this, is that after sunset, the mode of ignorance is more prominent, and bacteria can multiply on your food. And so it's very dangerous to eat after sunset because you're eating so much more bacteria and you have to take birth as a bacteria again and again. But it's actually not applicable to Vaishnavas because we can eat anytime. Like Janmashtami, we break our fast past midnight. And are we going to suffer karma for that? No, because it's all offered to Krishna. However, on the other hand, one who does not offer to Krishna, even though he's finishing his last meal at noon, he's not eating any evil beetroots, still he's getting karma for that. Why? Because it's actually not purified of any of its karmic influence, because it's not offered to Krishna. So this is the point, is that unless you actually have a solid understanding of the Vedas, unless you understand what is the nature, what are the laws governing sin, then you're going to commit sin. And this whole other pseudo-Vedic philosophy that I'm discussing, it's very contradictory because even if you're walking down the street, you're crushing all kinds of bacteria. Every time, you know, you take a bath in the morning and use hot water or even cold water, you're actually killing lots of bacteria on your skin and mites. And so you're killing living entities over and over again. Actually, according to the scriptures, it says, ahastani sahastanam, that those who have no hands are food for those with hands. Those who have, you know, two legs, they feed on those with four legs. That there's this constant cycle of living off of other living entities. It's an inescapable cycle. We have to eat vegetables to live. What are we going to eat? Rocks. So you have to eat some living matter, but you don't acquire it by offering it a sacrifice. So in this sense, there's something in the scriptures called the Panchamaha Yajna. And it said that every single householder, if you live at home, if you're eating food, that's probably most of us in this room, then you have to perform this Panchamaha Yajna, or else you get so much karmic reaction. What are these? One is by sweeping the ground, by using a broom to clean your house, you're killing living entities. By lighting the fire to cook, you're killing living entities. By pouring water, you're killing. By grinding a pot, you're killing. And all these activities. Jai Shri Shri Radha Gopinath Lalita Vishakha Devi Ki, Jai Shri Gopalnath Ji Ki, Jai Shri Nitai Gaur Chandra Bhagavan Ki, Jai. So they're offering some bhoga as yajna right now. So unless this Panchamaha Yajna, which is a fire sacrifice, is actually offered, then one accrues all kinds of reactions. Why? Because you're living in the home, you want to enjoy nice family life with your children, relax and watch TV, and just be happy at home. So the thing is, you're living for your own senses, and because you're living for your senses, and you're killing other living entities so you can enjoy your senses, you get the karma. Because your pleasure is taking place at the expense of another living entity's expense. And so, it's not a win-win situation, it's a win-lose. I'm happy because I'm eating and cooking and my place is clean, but all these living entities are suffering. You know, the potato is suffering, the carrot is suffering, like that. But we can mitigate this kind of suffering, this kind of karmic reaction, by either A, performing this Panchamaha Yajna, but who's going to do that these days? It's so much trouble. So Prabhupada has very clearly said, he's given us an instruction, that the main yajna, yajyair sankirtanair bhavair yajanti hi sumedasaha. The main process of yajna in this Kali Yuga is chanting the holy names of Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. There, we've already freed so much sin that we've committed today, just by chanting this mantra once. So that's why it's incumbent on every householder and every individual to perform Sankirtan Yajna, to chant the holy names, and then all our crimes that we've committed against all the germs and bacteria and viruses of the world are therefore relieved. So simply by chanting the holy names congregationally, we don't incur any sin. So this connects back to the verse because one who's automatically chanting is free from all sin and naturally comes to this level of illumination. That Prabhupada's saying in this verse, what does he do with his mouth? He actually knows he can hear things in the right position and one can taste things in the right position. So only when one's in the mode of goodness, even though you're practicing non-violence. Non-violence means, oh, I really want to minimize the suffering and I want to minimize the killing. It's a symptom of the mode of goodness, but it's not free from sin. It's still binding. So only through this jnanam means the word of Shastra. It means Shabda Brahman. It means actual instructions from the Gita. Only this person can be sin-free. And this is why in Gita, over and over again, Krishna is addressing Arjuna's Mayanaga. He says, Pura Prokta Mayanaga. Or previously he was saying, Jnana Sanghena Janaga. That you, Arjuna, you are actually anaga, free from sinful reactions. You're in the mode of goodness, and that's why you don't want to fight. On the battlefield, he doesn't want to kill his relatives. He says so much bad karma is there. But Krishna is saying, no, you're fighting for me. Therefore, this is all yajna. It's all sacrifice. And whatever is produced from sacrifice, even though you're killing, you get no reaction for it. So Arjuna is learning how to transcend the mode of goodness to come to the transcendental platform like that. So therefore, we've talked about the, you know, pious mode of goodness materialist who doesn't want to commit violence. And we've seen how that's still, so much sin is there. But even if one is a Vedic materialist, if one is performing the mode of goodness while following the Vedas, still it's binding. So the example we have is of Narada Muni, for example. Narada Muni, in his previous birth, as described in the Bhagavatam, he was the son of a maidservant, and he ended up serving the Bhaktivedantas in the forest. They gave him instruction, and when his mother died, he moved to the forest, and he started meditating in the forest. So he was a little child. He had no real responsibilities or duties. All he was doing was just sitting in his kopan in the forest. And so one would think he's very free from sin. He might be a good candidate for liberation, correct? But when Lord Narayan appeared to him, he told Narada Muni that because of your material contamination, you will not see me again in this life, and you are actually not fit for liberation. So one may think, who, Narada Muni, he's a little boy. What's the contamination? But actually, Prabhupada explains that he was attached to the peace and serenity of the forest. He loved the tranquil atmosphere of the birds chirping and the stream bubbling. And because he had so much pleasure and enjoyment from the forest, he was actually not qualified to serve Krishna because he still had material desires. So this is how fine the consciousness has to be developed in order to love Krishna, as one cannot even enjoy being a peaceful person living in a forest. Even that is a tinge of sin like that. So one has to take rebirth. If you're attached to living in the forest, you could take birth as a deer or a fish or a great yogi and live in the forest, hundreds and hundreds of births. One time, Srila Prabhupada, he was traveling with his disciples. I think they were in some airport in India. And there was some music coming over the loudspeaker. And it was beautiful, classical sitar music. And actually, Prabhupada, he said, oh, this is Ravi Shankar. Very, very nice. And his disciples said, Prabhupada, but they're not chanting Krishna's names. How can this be nice? Prabhupada said, yeah, you're right. This is actually Maya, because it's not connected to Krishna. But it's very nice, Maya. And so it was music that was in the mode of goodness. It brings out so many feelings of peace and knowledge, and it's very conducive towards becoming a mode of goodness person. And so his disciples were inquiring. They said, oh, so sitar, you like sitar music, Prabhupada? Well, why don't some of us? We'll study sitar, and we can play for kirtan. We can do it for you, Prabhupada. And Prabhupada explained to his disciples, he said, do you know why this musician is such a good sitar player? And his disciples thought, I don't know, maybe he practiced a lot. Prabhupada said, because he's been playing sitar for the last 100 births. Because of his strong attachment and desire to become the most expert musician in the whole world, in the whole galaxy, in the whole universe, he would never stop. He would keep practicing birth after birth. And after one birth, maybe he thought to himself, I'm not good enough. I haven't mastered this rag or this solo, or I haven't attained enough distinction and prestige and position. And so this one single desire, this one desire for perfection, it perpetuated his birth after birth after birth in a very mode of goodness environment where he could play sitar to his heart's content over and over again. And so maybe because Srila Prabhupada met him and discussed with him, he's been liberated now, but this is the danger. This is the point, is that even being a very good person, pious person, it's not enough. It's not enough to come to the standard of devotional service being given here in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavad Gita. There's another nice verse in the Chaitanya Charitamrita that says, Bhukti Mukti Siddhi Kami Sakale Ananda. That only one, Sakale Ashanta, that one who is Kami, one who is desirous after this kind of material perfection, mystic powers, mystic sitar abilities, one who is Mukti Kami, he's lusting after liberation, he's hankering to be free from the material body, or one who is bhukti kami, one who is lusting after his material enjoyment, karma like that, ashanta, sakale ashanta, they can never be happy. Why? Because there's always a tinge of desire. So even though your mode of goodness, even though you know how to connect your eyes and ears and mouth to living a very sin-free life, still, there's always a little tinge of disturbance in the mind. You're never quite satisfied. Like our Ravi Shankar, he's not quite there because he still wants to be the best. A materialist always wants more money. The millionaire wants to be a billionaire. The lakhpati wants to be a crorepati. The one who is hankering after liberation, until he gets liberation, he's never happy. And even when he attains it, because it's not the original position of the soul, which is Satchidananda, all he's gotten is Sat. The Chit and Ananda is still missing. So one who has attained liberation still has to come back. Unless one comes to the standard of pure devotional service, everyone lacks peace in their mind. No one can really be happy. So, mode of goodness will bind one to the highest kind of material happiness in this world. And so for all of us, as practicing sadhakas, it's a very lofty goal to strive for, is that all of us should come to the mode of goodness, but we shouldn't stop there. We should go beyond the mode of goodness. So in our very exalted assembly today, you're all very fortunate to come to have take birth where? In Aryadesh, in the Bhumi, the land, Dharma Bhumi, the land of religion, the land where people have a notion of right and wrong, have a notion of living a very pious life. It's said that if one lives a very pious life, but is an atheist, he doesn't quite believe in God, but he believes in being a good person, giving in charity, being nonviolent, what is the destination of this pious person? Generally, he'll take birth in the Western countries where there's a lot of opportunities for material opulence, wealth, knowledge, progress in life, but no notion of God, no scientific understanding of God. Take birth probably in a rich atheistic family. However, if one is very pious and one also has a tinge of faith in God, then one will take birth in India. So this is the very sacred place where one automatically from birth, one is progressing in human life because one is being elevated to practicing the Vedic Dharma, the Vedic rules and regulations. Even if one is unconscious of it, most of those who are born in India are automatically being trained up in the mode of goodness. And what is this? What is makes the Vedic culture special is that you know how to engage your eyes, how to engage your ears, your nostrils, mouth, genitals, and anus properly. These are the senses, and on the other hand, you have the sense objects. This is what's come out in the 13th chapter. Mahabhutani ahankaro buddhiravyaktam eva cha dashaikam indriyanam cha panchachendriya gocharaha. That you have indriyanam dashaikam. There's 10 senses. And then there's the sense objects, which is bhumirapo nalovayu. So this is earth, water, fire, air, smell, touch, taste, and sound. These consist of the 10 objects that we can interact with. And then you have the 10 senses, which are the Jnanendriya and the Karmendriya. The senses that are meant for acquiring knowledge, eyes, ears, mouth, nose, tongue, touch. And there's the Karmendriya. Karmendriya means hands, legs, voice, means the genitals and the anus. These are the 5 working senses. So the whole notion of the modes of material nature is how are you engaging your 10 senses with these 10 sense objects? How are they combining? How are they interacting? In what way? And so, mode of goodness interaction means that you're actually following the proper rules and regulations. What to eat, what to see, what to smell, what to hear, and how to engage your genitals and anus. So an example is that one should not have sex outside of marriage. The genitals should be controlled in that sense. Because if the boy and the girl interact too much before marriage, then the problem is that they're just getting together for their lusty desires, and the progeny that will result from this union because it came through the process of lust. They came together on the basis of lust. Then their child, by his character, will become very lusty, and he'll have so many material desires, and we won't be attracting a very high-quality soul to the mother's womb. Similarly, if a girl, she's had too many boyfriends, and her boyfriends have dumped her, or she's dumped them, she feels, by the time she gets into a very serious relationship, that she has very little in the way of security, because so many men, she's had her heart broken so many times, that she can't really fully trust and surrender to this man. She's always a little bit distrustful, always fighting to test if this person is for real, if he'll stay with me. And so the result is you get something in the West known as a prenuptial agreement, is that before the man and woman want to get married, the wife or the husband will make his wife sign an agreement that says, hey, if we divorce, then you can't sue me for half my property. I keep my share, and you can't touch my assets. So even before they get married, there's this notion that, oh yeah, we're going to stay together for life, man and wife forever till death do us part. But just in case, you know, I love you, and I'm not going to divorce you, and hopefully you're not going to divorce me, but just in case, you sign this so to protect my assets. Because it's become so material. It's just on the basis, oh, this man has a lot of money, or this woman is very attractive. And so they'll combine for that reason. However, the glory of the Indian Vedic culture is that there's a notion of human life means that marriage is arranged, that the genitals are actually controlled, they're actually restricted. So therefore, when a man and woman get together, that they're just getting to know each other after marriage begins, and they can grow inside the relationship. There's actually a statistic in the West that if a man and woman lived with each other before getting married, there's a far better chance they'll get divorced. However, if they move in together after marriage, then there's a much greater chance that the couple will stay together for life. So many people criticize, oh, these traditions, all these Vedic books, that's something my grandmother did, but we're very modern people. And modern people, we like to follow the West, and they like to date and go out on romantic candlelit dinners and walk on the beach and go, you know, sing to each other under the moonlight. And there's this notion that we're really missing out on a lot of happiness. That, oh, my mom's culture, my dad's culture, and my grandparents, that's no fun. There's no happiness there. But this is actually the complete opposite. If we follow the Vedic rules and regulations, even though it seems it's more regulated, it's more controlled, more happiness can actually result, because this happiness will be in the mode of goodness. And so an example of that is that, for example, if a man and woman come together to for non-procreation purposes, just for lusty desires, then the problem is it becomes very cheap. It's just like if you're starving to death, if you haven't eaten in weeks, and I'm just feeding you little pieces of junk food, some kurkure chips or, you know, some little snacks in a bag like that, then how can you really enjoy? But if you're really hungry, you want like an actual full meal, something nourishing, something with actual, you know, rice, dal, sabji, you know, your achar, you got all the garnishes and the dessert and the sweet, and you feel very satisfied. So the difference is that if one waits, if one actually postpones one's sense gratification by restricting it for the purpose of procreation with one's wife, then the genitals are in control and you get the satisfaction of like a full meal. You're actually, the sense gratification you get is of a higher standard than just totally unrestricted, uncontrolled sense gratification. So this is the, it's not immediately intuitive, but if one follows restriction, one gets more happiness. So in the same way, if you're eating a meal, then there has to be proper salt in the meal. So if there's no salt, there's no taste. On the other hand, if there's too much salt, then the whole dish is spoiled. But if there's a proper amount of salt, if it's controlled, if it's regulated nicely, then it's just perfect. Then you can really enjoy the meal. So in the same way with our sense gratification, the senses mean the eyes, ears, genitals, and so on. If the senses are just trying to accept too much gratification and just living any way they want without any control, then it's too much, and there's actually no taste. Everything becomes spoiled, and there's no satisfaction. On the other hand, if the senses get no satisfaction, it's like eating a meal with no salt. There's no taste. So the senses, they need some taste. They need some engagement. If one tries to just be some jnani living in the Himalayan cave, eating like half a carrot per day, how long can one actually last in this? Can one actually survive by restricting the senses that much? It's very impractical for the majority of people. On the other hand, if one lives as a sense gratifier, eating anything they want, beef, fish, you know, onions, garlic, whatever they want, then they also can't be happy because there's so much violence implicated in that, and they get such agitation of mind. So the proper solution is to follow Krishna's rules, which is given in the Vedic culture. How to eat. How to have sex. Eyes and ears. What should one look at? Earlier in the Gita, Srila Prabhupada has highlighted the emphasis of our Maharaj Ambarish. And Maharaj Ambarish, Savai Mana Krishna Padara Vindayor. What is he doing? He's engaging all the senses in Krishna's service. So his eyes are looking at the deity of the Lord. His voice is glorifying the Lord with song. His ears are hearing the beautiful narrations of Krishna's pastimes. His hands are sweeping the temple room floor. His legs are moving to the temple. His nose is smelling the tulsi and the incense that's offered to the Lord. And so even though he's a big king living in a big opulent palace, he is actually advancing and progressing further in bhakti than this jnani in the cave. Why? Because all the senses are connected to Krishna, connected to the Lord like that. So even though both are bona fide processes, deity worship or meditation, for us, however, because we're not on an elevated level of renunciation, how many of us can sleep under a tree and just live on the bank of the Ganga? We need sense engagement, our senses. We want to taste good food. We want to look at beautiful things. But the problem is we have to restrict those beautiful things to only those beautiful things Krishna wants us to look at, to only those things Krishna wants us to smell, those things Krishna wants us to taste, those places Krishna wants us to visit. And by restricting like that, you actually get more taste, more flavor, and you can actually enjoy your senses. So what this should lead us all to, eventually, is this ultimate realization that we have to come to the mode of goodness, and this is done by following in Maharaj Ambarish's footsteps. One actually has to learn how to engage the sarvadvareshu, the nine gates of the body, in Krishna's service. And one engages them in Krishna's service if you can live in the temple and you can sweep the floor and look at the deity every day. I mean, that's the luxury of someone who lives in the temple. But not everybody can live in the temple. Most of us have our own homes and ashrams, so on. And so one performs deity worship at home. And then, by regulating our lives and controlling our eating, we only eat food offered to Krishna. We only, for example, wake up in the morning and offer aarti to the Lord. Then all our senses are nicely engaged like that. But the problem is, when you remove deity worship, you don't eat Krishna prasadam, then the senses, they get tinged by the modes of passion, that you're eating for yourself, for your own needs like that. Or, failing that, one slips down into the mode of ignorance, and because you're not finding any happiness in life, life is so depressing, one doesn't want to work anymore, one slips down into the mode of ignorance, and even worse, one starts to drink alcohol, drinking beer, smoking drugs, and this is a very dark, dark situation for the living entity. So therefore, goodness means regulation, and regulation means following rules and regulations of the scripture. And all the activities that we need to do are prescribed there. In the Varnashram culture, one actually performs one's marriage duties, one's working duties, one respects authorities, one deals with people according to Krishna's rules, or one worships the deity according to Krishna's rules, or one just chants Hare Krishna 24 hours a day, like that. So wherever we're situated, we have to be honest with ourselves and somehow or other connect our senses. So therefore, I don't live in the temple all day. Maybe I have my own job. I have to drive to work. I have to deal with all my coworkers. And in the process, when I'm driving, I'm crushing so many living entities and I'm eating so much outside food. But still, we have to find a way to connect it to Krishna like that, by offering it and by chanting the holy names. And then all these sins are mitigated. Similarly, we ourselves have to follow the proper duties of husband and wife, of teacher and student, like that. One has to follow Varnashram Dharma, which means that we should actually have faith in the proper rules and regulations governing our lives. So this means you wake up in the morning and you try to stay clean. This is what Prabhupada's saying, is that one becomes cleansed inside and outside. So it means waking early in the morning, cleaning one's tongue. It actually means wiping, you know, with your left hand. That's how the anus is engaged in Krishna's service. Because otherwise, you know, it says there are 9 gates, including the anus, but most of us, frankly speaking, it doesn't give a lot of explicit details here how to deal with our anus. But it's something we should talk about and we should recognize. In the Western world, people have no clue. But if you actually follow Vedic rules and regulations, you know that after passing stool, one actually has to take a proper bath, have to take a shower, otherwise you're impure. So it may seem like common knowledge to us as devotees, but it's not common knowledge to people in the Western world or in other people who are not trained in very strict Brahminical standards in India. So it's our duty to educate others, to train our children, and similarly, to be as clean as possible in our lives. Like, for example, when eating. Before eating, you have to wash your hands. After eating, wash your hands, mouth, and feet. And it's little things like this which can help to bring us to the mode of goodness. If we, you know, for example, pick our nose or touch our lower body parts and don't wash our hands afterwards, then we actually sink down to the lower modes, passion and ignorance. And so we have to be very conscious 24 hours a day of those times we're not chanting Hare Krishna. Well, what are we doing? Maybe we do actually have to scratch ourselves or touch ourselves like that. And so how are we actually engaging the nostrils and the genitals and the anus like that? You have to follow Krishna's rules. And what does he mean? He means wash your hands after. It's very simple. Wash your feet. But the problem is we get very lazy in our lives. And so we don't necessarily, you know, you may touch your mouth or something, but it's actually contaminated. Like the saliva, human saliva, once we touch our mouths, it has to be washed. And so there's a way to interact with the world, a way to go about our daily lives. And if it's not connected to Krishna's rules, it's in the mode of passion or ignorance, and it will actually sink us down slowly, slowly over time. So therefore, so much emphasis on Gita is about transcending the modes. But until we come to mode of goodness, it's very difficult. So the point of all this material body, the senses, is that the point I'm trying to get across is that these eyes, ears, nostrils, mouth, genitals, and anus, they're like gates to the soul. And like in any gate, one should have some gatekeepers who actually stand guard, stand sentry at the door to make sure who's allowed into the city and who's not. And so it says in the 5th chapter that there's this one verse, it goes, Sarva karmani manasa sanyasasti sukam vashi navadware pure dehi naiva kurvan nakarayan. What does this verse mean? It says that sarva karmani manasa, all of sarva karma, all of one's activities in the mind have to be sanyasa. They have to be given up, and one should vashi, live in the nava dvara pure. Nava dvara means 9 gated city. And then one can reside happily in the 9 gated city because one, naiva kurvan nakarayan, he's neither performing activities, thinking himself the doer, and he's neither considering himself the cause or the recipient of the fruits. So he has no proprietorship over the body. So therefore, he resides happily in the city. So these 9 gates are like the gates of the city. And who's residing inside? It's the Atma. It's the Jiva. It's us. We reside within the city, and we have to be protected from these outside invading armies. They're trying to invade in all the holes. You're trying to hear very inauspicious, passionate, and ignorant music. So the guards of the intelligence have to cut. No, get out of the city. your eyes want to look at so many objects, billboards, magazines, internet, you know, this person over there. And so the guards have to stand there and say, cut, no, no one allowed in. And then anus and genitals, we can be pretty clear what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. And the nostrils, what they should be smelling, not be smelling. So in this way, the intelligence or the gyan that this verse talks about has to be very, very sharp. And it's sharpened by the study of Shastra, by this chanting of Hare Krishna. And in this way, one can gradually come to the mode of goodness. One's mind will be very clear, and one can very easily regulate the activities of these nine gates. Otherwise, there's no hope for the living entity. So I thank you very much for listening to this brief presentation. Would anybody like to ask any questions or comments? Yes, please. One wants to engage a material object in Krishna's service, if we have a desire. Yes? Does it take us away from Krishna, or will it stop? Well, the thing is, if you're asking if you want to engage a material thing in Krishna's service, what we have to recognize is that we reside within the material body. And so, by our very nature, we have to engage this, at the very least, in Krishna's service. And whether it will bind us or not, the answer is absolutely not. The answer is no. If we actually perform the activity in knowledge. So this is why so much of the Gita is meant for cultivating knowledge. If you just perform the activity without knowledge, then you get a reaction. But however, you perform that activity with knowledge, then there's no reaction. So the key here is that we perform, first of all, the right activities. Like you may, for example, be attached, or I may be attached to, let's say, something like eating cows. So there's no way that can be actually attached in Krishna's service. So therefore, that will absolutely be binding. But if one is, you know, attached to eating rasgullas, that will be binding if we're actually eating unoffered rasgullas like that. But when we offer it to Krishna, then there's no reaction. You get the difference is that one is eating the rasgulla without knowledge. You're just eating for your own senses. The other is you're eating it with knowledge that this is for Krishna's pleasure, and it's meant for his satisfaction, and I only take things that are connected to Krishna like that. So one's material desire, everything can be connected to Krishna because everything comes from Krishna, ultimately. Some things are in the category of grossly sinful activities that we should avoid, like, for example, killing cows. But a lot of other activities, almost everything, besides these gross sinful activities, they're actually ways to engage them in Krishna's service. So, for example, you want to enjoy food. That's done. You want to enjoy sex. There's ways to do that. You want to enjoy money. There's ways to engage that. Everything can be engaged in Krishna's service, but it's our responsibility to see, how do I really connect that object to Krishna? How does Krishna want me to deal with this object like that? Is that okay? If you want to talk more specifically, we can like that. Okay? Anyone else? Jai Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki, Jai Srila Prabhupada ki, Jai Samaveta Gaura Bhakta Vrinda.